I would like to begin this morning by making an assumption. And that assumption is that every one of us, you and me, like the idea of getting a second chance. Is that a fair assumption? I think it's pretty good. We like the idea of a second chance. Most people who lose a close-fought game would jump for a second chance at victory. For those who are business-minded, if you fail at a business endeavor, you would probably love to get a second chance to do things differently and hopefully more successfully. When we realize that we have hurt or offended someone, most of us would like to have a second chance to make things right, to do it over differently. And in fact, because the nature of God's love and how he commands us to love and to forgive, many believe that Christians are obligated to give people a second chance. I know I have encountered that, if maybe some of you have as well. You've met someone who says, well, didn't Jesus say, you know, forgive 70 times 7? And so therefore, Christians, you're obligated to give people a second chance. Well, that obligation doesn't exist. That might be surprising. We are lying to ourselves if we say that we deserve a second chance. We are lying to ourselves and to others when we say they deserve a second chance. You see, the Bible does not speak of a gospel of second chances. It speaks of a gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20:24. God is not the God of all second chances. He is the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5:10. A second chance implies works. You get another chance to work harder and to be better and to do it right this time and to be more approved. No. Second chance implies works, but grace excludes work. Why am I beginning this message talking about grace and second chances? Because in this chapter of 1 Samuel 13, we see the first failure. The first major failure of King Saul. We don't read about his second or his third or final failure. We read about his first failure. And guess what? He doesn't get a second chance. He doesn't get a second chance. He blows it the first time, and that's it. By contrast, King David, his rule was marred by very severe sins. Sins just as bad as Saul's. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He numbered the people when God specifically said, don't do it. And yet he seems to get do-over after do-over. What's the difference? Why doesn't Saul get a second chance and David gets chance after chance after chance? Well, that's the thing. It's not about chances. It's about grace. You ever heard the verse, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble? In our message this morning, I hope to show that the reason for this, the different responses to Saul's sin and David's sin, was the attitude. It's connected to the attitude of the two kings. We can learn how God desires us to view and to respond to sin in our lives by studying these two men. Now, the first thing that we see in King Saul is a very subtle tendency, a very subtle indication of pride. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, that Israel also has had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. So, verse 1 indicates a passage of about 2 years of time. We can assume that Saul used these 2 years to establish a palace, perhaps, and a simple system of government. Just as the people used to bring their grievances to Samuel before this, when he sat as judge of the people, so they would do with Saul now. They would bring their problems to him. He would rule on their behalf. That's what kings did. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean anything, but time was passing, and Saul was getting accustomed to being in charge. 2 years of leadership. He was becoming accustomed to being in charge. And in my opinion, Saul was unknowingly becoming like the partridge of Jeremiah 17:11. Turn with me there. Jeremiah chapter 17:11. Jeremiah 17:9, by the way, is that passage which we probably all have memorized. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Then it goes on to say in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart," and so forth. But in verse 11, it says, "As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool." I think Saul was starting to think like that partridge. "This kingdom belongs to me. This kingdom is mine. You know, I'm the king that God chose, so this kingdom is mine." And while we don't get any of that dialogue, we don't get any of those thoughts, his actions going forward kind of show that tendency to hang on and to desire what really wasn't his. So he's like that partridge sitting on eggs which don't even belong to him, and they don't hatch. There's no fruit. And he becomes a fool. But all that comes later on, and we'll get to that. Verse number 2, here in our passage, shows us that at the end of his second year of reign, Saul has established a standing army. He's established a standing army. Now, the army of Saul consisted of 3,000 chosen men. 2,000 of them Saul would personally lead and have him stationed in Michmash and Mount Bethel. The other 1,000 were led by Saul's son Jonathan, and they were stationed in Gibeah of Benjamin, or Saul's hometown. And that, by the way, we can assume that Saul must have been in his 40s or 50s by this point, at least when he became king, because he's already got a son that's old enough to lead men into battle. So he probably is in his 40s or 50s when he became king. So that's the honor of Saul. But then we also see in verse number 3 that Jonathan experiences a victory. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. The last phrase, and the Philistines heard of it, indicates that this was not a defensive action by Jonathan. Okay, it wasn't like the Philistines went on an expedition to attack Gibeah of Benjamin, and Jonathan stood his ground and defeated them. No, this is Jonathan going on the offensive. And when he attacked this garrison and the news reached the Philistines, they heard of it. They didn't like it. And we're not told whether Jonathan is acting under orders or taking initiative and doing this on his own. But the latter is certainly possible considering his later actions. But you know, everything in Jonathan's life, I'm going to hint at Jonathan now for a moment just because he does come up later on in the book of 1 Samuel and has a prominent role to play. But everything in Jonathan's life is indicative of a man who boldly and courageously acts upon what he knows to be right. He boldly and courageously acts upon what he knows to be right. And this would often include standing up to his father. By the way, we need young people with the courage and the initiative of Jonathan today in the church. We need it. People who will take initiative and step out without being told and do what they know to be right, even standing up to those in authority if they know what they're doing is right. Jonathan did that. Now you may wonder why I titled this first point, A Subtle Indication of Pride. It's because of what happens next, the response of Saul to Jonathan's victory. It says, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. Did you catch it? It would have been just as easy to proclaim that Jonathan had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. But no, Saul attaches his name to the victory. He took credit for it. And this, in my opinion, is a sign of his pride and insecurity, which was beginning to creep into his heart. Those 2 years of rule, he was letting his heart become swelled with pride. In fact, Saul, throughout his reign, could not stand it when others received recognition. Later on, in just a couple chapters, when Jonathan again defeats the Philistines with an act of courageous initiative, trusting in the Lord to give them victory, and then God sends the thundering storm to discomfit the Philistines, what does Saul do? He swears an oath and says, nobody's going to eat anything until I have been avenged of my enemies. Right? These are my enemies. These are not God's enemies. These are my enemies. He's trying to turn the focus inwards. And later on yet, in chapter 18, verse 8, his insecurity and his pride manifest themselves as hatred, undeserved hatred towards the servant of God, David. In that very same chapter, Saul took him and wouldn't let him go anymore to his father's house, and he made him basically one of his personal bodyguards and served in his army. And it says in chapter 18, verse 8, or actually back up at verse 5, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the man of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, with instruments of music. Man, that's a time for celebration, isn't it? God has given the victory. The people are filled with joy. It's an opportunity to turn the focus to God and say, look, God has delivered us. God is giving us victory. Worship him. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And guess what? Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, but unto me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? See, Saul had a problem with others perceiving the credit, with others receiving the attention. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. In a similar manner, 2 Corinthians 10:17 and 18 says, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. You see, Saul could have given Jonathan credit for this victory. And he certainly should have given credit to God. But instead, it was Saul's name that was proclaimed throughout the land. So we see this just very subtly, but a subtle indication of pride creeping into Saul's heart. In verses 5 through 7, we see on a more national scale the weakness of doubt. Now, it very well could be that this was in response to poor spiritual leadership. Because when you have poor spiritual leadership in a nation, then the people generally follow the pattern that is set for them by their leaders. But we see here, in verses 5 and 7, it says, the Philistines gather themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, and the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So in response, the Philistines, who were greatly displeased by this loss they had suffered, mustered a huge army, a vast army of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and infantry that were too many to count. Now, a note here on the number of chariots. There are some translations that will only say 3,000. Chariots. And the critics suggest that this was a scribal error, that there were not 30,000 chariots that were in the Philistines' army at that time of history. To me, it's kind of a non-issue because the Septuagint does say 3,000, not 30,000, and Jesus did quote from the Septuagint. However, 30,000 is really not that impossible of a number anyways. So it's kind of a non-issue to me, but it says 30,000, so why take it to mean 30,000? because the scripture is true. But interestingly, one of the things that stood out to me is this number of men without number, the soldiers, foot soldiers as many as the seashore. And to me, that gives credence to the 30,000, the larger number of chariots. Because if you're going to spend time counting chariots and get up to 30,000, and you're not going to count footmen because there's so many of them, I mean, that's a huge number. I mean, we read numbers as high as a million later on in other battles in Israel's history. So it certainly shouldn't have been a big number to count, but it was. It was a huge number to count. They couldn't even figure it. It was so many soldiers coming against them. And if you turn the chapter to chapter 14, verse 21, there's a reason for this. Because their numbers were swelled by either conscripted or forced conscription. Look at this. In chapter 14, verse 21, "Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan." So there was apparently a large number of Israelites who were fighting alongside of the Philistines against their brethren. Now, why would they do that? Well, several reasons. Again, they were conscripted from villages or occupied cities, or they had deserted to join what they thought was the stronger side. And one might wonder, why would they fight, again, why would they fight against their native countrymen? Well, probably the lives of their women and their children were traded for assurance of cooperation. If you don't fight for us, we're going to kill your wives and children. So what man wouldn't fight for them? They traded loyalty for the lives of their wives and children. But regardless, the people did answer Saul's call to arms, and they gathered at Gilgal. However, we will see that they were a cowardly army. They were a cowardly army. They seemed to have no memory of the great victory that God had given them at Jabesh-Gilead. When the Ammonites had surrounded Jabesh-Gilead and they had come with an army of 300,000, the Israelites were able to defeat that army of the Ammonites. They had no recollection of the speeches that Samuel had given them after that great battle, telling them that God would be with them, and that if they would serve God, he would deliver them. Their declarations of faith, if they had made any, seemed feigned. Here they stood now, an army, again, probably of over 300,000, and they cowered before the Philistines. As the situation becomes more and more uncertain, we see the people begin to disperse in fear. Some retreat to caves, some to thickets, some to the rocks and the hills, mountaintops and pits. Some cross the river and they desert to the neighboring countries or countrysides. And lastly, Saul comes with his personal guard from Gilgal, and the people that are traveling with him are following trembling. The cowardly army. Now, I want to say here, it's very easy for us to criticize the constant and repetitive fears and failures of the nation of Israel. You know, we can look at it and say, what in the world are they doing? You know, God parted the Red Seas. He knocked down the walls of Jericho. He gave him this land. He gave him victory over the Ammonites. And we can list all the miracles and all the things that God did in order and say, they're just so dumb. They can't remember yesterday. But if we're honest with ourselves, we probably act the same way. We probably do. Think about it. We might not face literal ironclad armies, but we face debts. We face medical emergencies. We face family drama. We face enemies of the gospel. We face plans that go awry, cars that break down in the highway. We face anything and everything in our life. And how often do we have the very same responses of the Israelite army? Probably more often than we want to admit. How often are we fearful to do the right thing? Probably far more often than we would like to admit. You know, our faith is going to be constantly tested in this life. And each test is an opportunity to prove God's promises. But Saul, unfortunately, had a distinct lack of faith. And that faith, coupled with the well-scattered seeds of pride in his heart, was the soil for the great failures of Saul. We move to verses 8 through 12, and we're only going to cover a part of this morning. But here we see the three great failures on the part of Saul. The third was the greatest, in my opinion. First, in verses 8 and 9, we see the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption. Let's read those two verses. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Saul had appointed, Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. You know, earlier we praised Jonathan for his initiative. He boldly and courageously went out and acted upon what he knew to be true. Presumption, on the other hand, is arrogantly attempting what you know is not yours to do. Jonathan boldly and courageously went out and acted upon what he knew to be true, but Saul arrogantly attempted what he knew was not his to do. The dictionary definition of presumption is this: behavior perceived as arrogant, disrespectful, and transgressing the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. So in what way was Saul presumptuous? What way? Well, look at verse 9 again. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Now this may surprise you, but his sin was not that he offered a sacrifice. His sin was that he offered this sacrifice. Now catch the distinction there. His sin was not in offering a sacrifice. It was in offering this particular sacrifice. You see, many assume that Saul was in violation of the law of Moses, when in fact he was not. Why do I say that? Well, let's go ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, we all know that Saul was not a Levite, right? Saul was not a Levite, he was a Benjamite. And the Benjamites were not given the priesthood, right? Well, neither was the tribe of Judah. Neither was the tribe of Judah. And yet we read in 2 Samuel 24, verses 18 through 19, "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Get up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded." Look to verse number 25. "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel." Okay, David was of the tribe of Judah, and David offered sacrifices unto God. We won't read it, but Solomon did too. When Solomon dedicated the temple, boy, he sacrificed thousands of animals on the altar that day. Okay, it's not the fact that there was a sacrifice. That alone is not the issue. The issue is that he was commanded not to do this sacrifice. He was commanded to wait for Samuel. Look at verse 13. "Samuel said unto Saul," this is back in 1 Samuel 13, "Samuel said unto Saul, Thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee." So there was a specific command that he disregarded. And we get a hint of what that was in verse 8. "He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed or commanded," right? Some people actually connect this all the way back into chapter 10, verse 8, where he says, "Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." Personally, I believe that's two different occasions, because that's a different circumstance entirely. But it seems to be something like that. Samuel said, "Wait 7 days, and I will come and offer the sacrifice." Well, he didn't wait the full 7 days. He waited most of or part of the seventh day, but he didn't wait to the end of the seventh day. And he disobeyed that specific command of do not. Do not. Presumption. Doing arrogantly what you know you are not supposed to do, what you are not permitted to do. By the way, another example of presumption in the Bible is found in Numbers chapter 14. In Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel have just rebelled against God, and they have rejected the opportunity to go into the land. And beginning in verse 42, God says, "You can't go in. I'm not going to give it to you." And he says, "Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you." So God says, "Do not go. I'm not with you. I will not prosper you. You will die. You will fail utterly. Don't do it." But they presumed to go up under the hilltop Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and of Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. So they presumed. They acted arrogantly in what they knew they were not permitted to do. And they suffered. By the way, the word presumed in the Hebrew means this: to be lifted up, to swell. They acted arrogantly just as Saul, and they suffered. So he had the sin of presumption. The second major sin of Saul is the sin of indifference. It says in verse 10, "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him." Saul acted with no guilt and no sense of shame about his foolish behavior. In fact, he may have believed Samuel would somehow approve of his actions. And so he saluted Samuel as if nothing was wrong. Nothing is wrong. Kind of reminds me of a dog in some ways. You know, a dog, if they do something that they're not supposed to do, we'll take Lucy, for example, our dog that we have. And if she makes a mess somewhere she's not supposed to make a mess, she'll come trotting around the corner as if nothing's happened, nothing's wrong. Then you walk down the hallway and you notice a spot and you say, "Lucy," she will immediately just shrink and her tail goes between her legs and her ears flatten and she hunches her back and she immediately knows that she did something wrong. But when she comes to you afterwards, it's like, "Oh, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, I'm completely guilt-free here," until you catch her. That's what Saul did. "You know, Samuel, I'm the good little king here that God appointed, and, you know, I'm righteous, and I'm just waiting patiently for you, and I may have offered a sacrifice, but that's okay. I'm king. I can do that." 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Saul was indifferent about the actions he had just committed. He was either supremely self-deceived or supremely prideful. And there's another indication, by the way, of his presumption in this verse. It's that simple word, salute. The word in the Hebrew is barak. And you know what its most common translation is? Bless. Like the priests who bless the sacrifice, or bless people, or when God blesses someone. It is only when we are in the heights of self-deception that we truly believe that our sin is going to be a blessing to someone else. And that's exactly what Saul did. That is the deadliness of pride. We're going to have to stop there this morning. Next week we're going to look at the last of these three major sins that Saul shows in this passage, We looked at the sin of presumption. We looked at the sin of indifference. But next week, we're going to see the sin of unrepentance and why this title of this sermon is that there's a lie of second chances. Because Saul acted in total unrepentance for his actions. And he was very prideful in that denial. And God resisted him. And God did not give him a second chance. He said, no, your attitude and your arrogance, your pride, I'm taking the kingdom from you now. Your kingdom will not continue. So we're going to see that next week as in five different ways Samuel or Saul demonstrates unrepentance. And then finally, we're going to conclude this outline with the consequence of Saul's actions. Well, let's take this time now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we confess that, like Saul, we have been prideful, we have been presumptuous, we have been indifferent towards sin at times. Lord, soften our hearts that we might never walk in presumption, that we might never walk in arrogance, but in humility, that we might not walk in indifference towards sin, but that we would be convicted by your spirit of sin. And Lord, also like the nation, the cowardly army, that we would not think that we are better than they, because though they often faltered, Lord, you showed them grace and mercy constantly. And Lord, we know that we too falter and fail often. We worry, we fret, we fear, we run away. And yet you continue to call us back and to love us and to show us mercy. So Lord, we bow before you now. We pray that you would guide and direct in our lives this week. May we love you as we ought. May we serve you. And may you use us to accomplish your will. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.